Well, I want to at least share with you two very different responses when it comes to parents returning home. When I was in middle school, Lord have mercy, I'm so thankful he saved me. But I would say some real rebellion began to sink in when we moved out here from Indianapolis and I started up fifth grade. And then in middle school, it was like, oh, I can start ditching school and all kinds of stuff. But when I was ditching school, and, you know, remember the old voice machines you could hear? Now you don't hear it. Someone leaves you a voice message, you don't hear it at the time. But back then, you know, someone would call the landline, and they're leaving a voice message, and you would hear it play audibly. And I'm ditching school, and my dad is calling and leaving a message, like they got a message that I wasn't in school, and I'm like, oh man, he's coming home soon, he's on his way, and pretty soon he's pulling on up, and I'm freaking out because I've just been enjoying his house, him and my mom's house, as if it's my own domain. I can do with it as I please, just, you know, kick around, I mess things up, whatever. But then when I know he's arriving soon, I am hopping over our back fence. They hadn't finished building the houses in the neighborhood, and there were these model homes behind our house, and I went and hid inside of one of those model homes, and my dad's driving up and down the street. And all I can tell you is that when I got word of his soon arrival, it struck fear in my heart, and I did not want it to happen. That was my response. Now, contrast that with maybe just a couple months ago. I told Bridget, she is the second youngest. I have four daughters, and she was the only one home at the time. All the others were out with mom, and she was home, and I told her, I'm going to go across the street, and I'm going to start burning some of our neighbor's weeds. This is a chance to get the blowtorch out, and I like that. So I'm going to burn his weeds. I'm going to be over there. I share that with her. I think she hears me, but I don't think she did hear me. And so it's becoming nightfall, but it doesn't matter because I got a blowtorch. I can still see all kinds of stuff. It doesn't matter. So I'm out there burning weeds, and then all of a sudden, Bridget is freaked out. Like, she realizes she's home alone, and she hasn't been doing anything wrong. In fact, you know what she wants? She wants her dad to return home. Unlike me, I didn't want my dad to return home. She wants her dad to return home, so she calls and is like, Dad, where are you at? I'm across the street. I told you it's going to be across the street. I'm just across the street. You know what? I can put everything down. I'll come home right now. And you know what? She was elated. That's just all that she wanted, and she was relieved, and it brought her hope. It brought her comfort to know I was going to walk through that door any moment. That's two very different responses to someone coming and returning soon. And the same is true when it comes to Jesus and his return. When people hear that the king is returning soon, that brings hope to a lot of people. It brings hope to folks like you and me who have put our hope and trust in Jesus Christ, and we look at the world around us, and I'm like, it's a mess. I hate it. I can be in distress, but there's news of his soon return, and that brings me comfort. For others, it does not bring comfort. Either they scoff at it, or when they think about it, it puts them in distress. And so there's two very different responses. In fact, we'll even begin to see this as we study the book of Revelation, how the nations respond to the coming of Christ and him overthrowing their kingdoms to establish his kingdom here on earth. So let's begin verse 1. Now, we covered verses 1 through 3 last time, but it's worth just touching on a few more things in this passage before we move on. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, the word revelation in Greek is the word apokalypsis, and it just simply means unveiling. That is what the word literally means. It means to unveil something. It's used 18 times as a noun throughout the New Testament and 26 times as a verb, and it always refers to a divine disclosure of something that has otherwise been hidden. So you can't see it, then it gets revealed. It makes me think of The Price is Right, and they're like, you can choose, you know, you'd have a prize that you could see readily, another prize you could see readily, and then prize behind door number three. It was behind curtains. You couldn't see what it was, but you could choose it if you wanted to, and then if you chose it, then boom, the curtains removed, and it revealed what the prize was. It just means to unveil something that was hidden. And oftentimes when it is used throughout the New Testament, it refers to an unveiling that occurs in the future with the consummation of all things that Christ brings about. In fact, you can, if you want to, turn to Luke chapter 17 and in verse 22. I'll turn there myself as well. Luke chapter 22 and verse 22. And it's talking about the coming kingdom. It says, then he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Verse 30, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It's talking about something in the future at the consummation of all things. And even when you turn to Romans chapter 2, and Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, I'll turn there myself. The nice thing is when we do the study this way, it gives you time to turn there too. So Romans, let me get there too. Starting in verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation, the unveiling, the apocalypsis of the righteous judgment of God. Pertains to the future, the consummation of all things, and so it does here in the book of Revelation. And in particular, in the case of Revelation, it's the unveiling of the future events that flesh out the details of Daniel chapter 9, particularly when it comes to that 70th week that he talked about. The 70th week that is still to come in history, where God will deal with the nation Israel to bring about repentance and to help their eyes to be open to the reality that Jesus is indeed their Messiah. So, I want you also to notice that Revelation of Jesus Christ, right? It says Revelation, and you look up at the top of your book, the main title, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, it is singular, not plural. And I know oftentimes you'll hear people say, and I innocently did, even early on in my own walk with the Lord, say, oh, I love the book of Revelations. Well, it's not Revelations plural, it's Revelation singular. It's one massive revelation, singular. And so that's important. Well, it's a revelation of what, right? A revelation of what in particular? What is this revelation singular all about? It is God's personal disclosure of events that will fulfill his sovereign plan for the destiny of Israel and the world through his son, through Jesus. That's what this revelation is about. It's how he's going to accomplish his sovereign plan, one that he's declared long ago and already expounded upon way back in the book of Daniel, and Jesus talked about it there on the Mount of Olives when his disciples asked him questions, when he told them, hey, not one stone is going to be left upon another. You see these buildings? Yeah, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And they're, tell us about these things and what's going to be the sign of your coming and when's all this going to take place. And so it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to revelation of Jesus Christ, that phrase is in the genitive of Jesus Christ. And by the context, when you come to a genitive phrase in the Greek, you have to be able to figure out, is this a genitive of that pertains to the object or the source? So is this a revelation about Jesus? If Jesus is the object of the revelation, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the object. Or is it a revelation of Jesus, that Jesus is the one who delivers this revelation to a service? I believe if we're looking at the context, it demands that it's a genitive of source, that Jesus is the one giving this revelation. God gives it, God the Father gives it to Jesus, and Jesus, in fact, if we're looking through, he gives it to angels. By and large, a lot of this revelation could be dispatched through angels, and then it's given to John to give to us, the church. Now, does the revelation pertain to things about Jesus Christ, and does that do at places Jesus himself personally, as he instilling and giving this revelation? Yeah, absolutely. It's a massive revelation about what God is going to accomplish through the Son. And really, that's a major theme just of the Gospels in and of itself, what God will accomplish through the Son. That's the theme of the Gospels. That's the theme of Hebrews, right? He has spoken to us in various ways and various places, you know, through the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us through the Son. Even greater revelation. And the book of Revelation is all about what God plans to accomplish through his Son. So in some senses, yes, Jesus does end up becoming an object of beauty that we behold in this book, but what we see here is Jesus giving this revelation to his servant to show him things that must come. And I love that, servant, to show his servants, plural, and then in particular his servant John. But this is a revelation for you and me to cherish and to latch on to. And when you begin to look at the disciples and one of the chief ways that they would refer to themselves, even though Jesus said, hey, you know, I call you my friends, by and large, they refer to themselves over and over again as servants. And the word is doulos, which is slave. It literally is, I'm a slave of Christ. And that they're duty bound only to Jesus alone. And why is that? They see themselves as that. Why? Because Jesus is the one who paid for all of their debts. He's paid for all of my debts, all of your debts. And so we're duty bound to one alone, and that is Jesus. And we got to be able to hold that balance, right? We are friends of God. We are sons of God, but we are slaves of God as well. What a beautiful thing. That's a reality that could happen in the first century. Typically, when we think of slavery, we think of slavery early on in colonial America, and we're like, oh, there's no way slaves were ever friends with their masters, but slaves could be friends with their masters. In fact, when you read of ancient slavery, even in Israel, slave owners were commanded to treat their slaves with the utmost care, so much so that if a slave was treated well enough, they could choose just to give the rest of their life to them. Maybe they would sell themselves in slavery because they couldn't pay for the debts that they fell into, and so someone in their town or in their community, someone that was close to them, they were saying, hey, I can't pay for my debts. Are you willing to pay for them? I'll be your servant. They'd sell themselves into slavery. And then pretty soon they would work back everything that they owed. But if that master treated them well enough, they could choose to be a bond slave. And they say, hey, my master treats me so good. Where else do I want to go? I mean, he treats me with kindness. My every need is met. And so I want to sell myself entirely into his care. And they would become a bond slave. And they would get an awl and take him out to the doorpost and whack, nail that right through his ear, and then put a ring through his ear, and it would signify that they were a bond slave. And so the disciples, by and large, saw themselves as bond slaves of Jesus Christ. I love this. They're going to show them things which must shortly take place. And the word order, if we're looking at this in the Greek, it is which must take place shortly. It's written exactly like that. I bring that up because the word order that John is using right here is the exact same word order that we see in Daniel chapter 2 when it comes to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, which were in Hebrew. And so that same word order is found in Daniel chapter 2 pertaining to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of this massive statue. And it had different metallic features to it, and each metal, each differing metal and body part represented a different kingdom that was going to arise and come into power. And so why don't you go ahead and turn with me back to Daniel chapter 2, and there's some mirroring and parallels that take place here in Revelation and in Daniel chapter 2. And John would have been just comfortable knowing that his audience, these churches that he's writing to, they would have been familiar with this passage. They would have been familiar with Daniel chapter 2. And so here we go. If I find the right tab, here we are. Daniel chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 27. And just so you can sink in, I think we got a slide up there for you. Some of the mirroring parallels that you'll see is that God is the only one who can reveal mysteries, right? God is the one giving this revelation to John. Jesus himself is giving it to him. God has predestined certain events to take place, to unfold things so that they culminate with his son returning and establishing his kingdom, and seemingly invincible kingdoms will be swept away by God's eternal and everlasting kingdom. Those things are mirrored back and forth through the Daniel chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 1. Daniel 2 verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. He unveils secrets. He shows things that are hidden that couldn't otherwise be shown. He's the one who reveals them. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be. That is the exact same phrasing in the Greek, Septuagint, and here in our Greek New Testament, exact same phrasing of things that must take place. What must take place? God has predestined certain events, certain kingdoms, certain kings have to come into power so that his plan can unfold, and he's in control of all things. It says, what will be in the latter days? Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass. And there's that phrase again. After this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. So John is drawing heavily upon some mirroring language to point people back. Hey, remember what was revealed in Daniel? Yeah, this revelation is building upon that. We're going to unpack more things specifically about Daniel 9 and the 70th week. We're going to flesh out some more details. In fact, jump down to verse 44. We'll talk about the removal of kingdoms. And each of these kingdoms, think about the kingdoms that Daniel revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. When he saw this statue, he didn't know what it meant. Daniel and his buddies got together, they prayed, they fasted and prayed. God showed them. The head of gold stood for King Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. The chest and the arms of silver, that stood for the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and the thighs of bronze, the Greek Empire, and the iron legs, that stood for the Roman Empire. And then we saw, Daniel even shows and highlights specifically in this dream, those legs extended on down into feet that were mixed with iron and clay and focused on the 10 toes. And if you were with us in the study of Daniel, you know that this refers to a revived Roman Empire that's still to come. And we'll see hints of that as we go through the book of Revelation together. But verse 44, and in the days of these kings, what kings? All the ones that pertain to this vision, the statue. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Praise the Lord for that. Every one of these kingdoms seemed invincible. They seemed like no one would be able to destroy them, and they were eventually toppled. And this last kingdom that will come to power this revived Roman Empire, it's going to topple too. This seemingly invincible empire, it will topple. And brothers and sisters, we love living in the country that we live in, but the United States is not going to last forever either. It's just not going to last forever. But there is a kingdom coming that will last forever, and praise be to God, you and I get to inherit it because of what Christ has done. Then look at verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known. And literally the phrasing is signified. He has signified to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. There are certain predestined events that have to come to pass. They're going to. And so it might look like everything is just erratic, falling everywhere and chaos, but everything is still in God's hand, and he's bringing everything right into its proper place to fulfill his purposes. And that can bring us hope, especially when we look around at the culture that we're living in and it just seems chaotic and messy. We can be rest assured, brothers and sisters, he's the one who raises up kings and puts them down. He's the true sovereign, and he's still on the throne. No one has removed him from the throne. He's still there. And this idea of things that must take place reiterates throughout the book of Revelation. Just so you can take a look, we saw it already in Revelation 1, verse 1, but look at Revelation 4, verse 1. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And then move towards the end of the book in chapter 22. And in verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. They're going to happen. All of these things that are written about, they will come. And they will unfold exactly as God has told us they will unfold. And kingdoms are going to be removed. Just like we read about in Daniel, we read in Revelation chapter 11. Just turn back, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Praise the Lord. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Hallelujah. But look at verse 18. I mean, that's our response. Hallelujah. Verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Well, the news of Christ's soon return is good news for us, good news for those that are secure in Christ, and not so good news for those that don't want to give up their power, don't want to give up the rule of their own life. And that's the problem. Sin turns us inward, and we begin to become convinced that we're the ruler of our own life. I have the right to rule my life however I want. And we don't have the right to rule our life however we want. We were created in the image of God, and we need to be submitted to him and to his rule and to his reign in our life. And we just got to let go of that power and say, God, it's not for me to rule my life. It's for you. So I want to relinquish reign from my life, relinquish control, and give that to you. Shortly, things which must shortly take place. Now, this is a term that's used by our Christian brothers and sisters that hold to the preterist view, which we covered in our first study. That's one view of looking at Revelation. And the preterist view, which just means past, praetor is Latin for past, so preterist just means, hey, yeah, these things happened, but dominantly they were filled in the past. Dominantly they refer to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That's when most of it was fulfilled. Some of it could have went up to Constantine, but all of this stuff is pretty much all fulfilled. And they'll say, see, it was things that must shortly take place. So how it's look, it's been 2,000 years. It can't be shortly. Well, look it. We're using God's prophetic timetable here. We're not using man's timetable. The reality is you're going to read through, we're going to read through chapters 6 through 19, and you're going to be very hard-pressed to go, how are these things fulfilled in 70 AD? They just weren't. They just weren't. Especially when we begin to look past that and go, well, how is chapter 20 and beyond? Definitely, that's still future. And so we hold to a futurist view that what's going to be fulfilled is still yet to come, and it pertains to that 70th week of Daniel. So it refers to things that are is what is certain to come and could occur at any moment. And once they do occur, they'll start to come in rapid sequence. Soon, it'll just unravel quickly. And then things will fall into place. And so it's not a contradiction of any means. In fact, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, passage I'm sure you're all familiar with. When we judge according to God's timetable and not ours, it all falls into place. God, who is outside of time, looks at everything and yeah, it's soon in his mind, and when he brings it, it'll happen right away. But people scoff. It says in verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And praise God for that. I am so thankful that he has been patient and long-suffering. I am thankful that the Lord did not return in 1994, because I got saved in 1995. And any of you who have gotten saved after 95, I'm sure you're like, praise the Lord, he didn't come then. He's patient and long-suffering. But he is coming soon. He is coming soon. And he sent and he signified it by his angel. Remember, we pointed that out back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. He signified it. He has made it known. The word signifying literally means to make known. And it means to make known even through symbols. And so we're geared up right away that there is going to be symbols and images that are given to us in this book, but they pertain to real things, real events, real stuff that will transpire, just like the imagery that King Nebuchadnezzar had of a statue. He had this, saw this giant statue, and the head of gold symbolized something real, the Babylonian kingdom. The chest of silver and the arms of silver stood for something real, the Medo-Persian Empire. And so, yeah, there's symbols, and they reveal to us something. In fact, might even be able to do it in a way that helps drive it home to a greater degree than if it was just spelled out. The symbols help drive things home, but we always need to use guardrails and allow the symbols to be interpreted properly. And more often than not, when we're reading about the specific symbols and imagery that come up in the book of Revelation, the prophecy itself gives us the interpretation so that we can stay in bounds. In fact, look, we'll jump ahead to verse 20 of Revelation chapter 1. In this vision that John gets, he sees Jesus, and in his hand are seven stars, and he's walking through some lampstands, and you're like, well, what are they? You know, I guess we'll just make up whatever they are. No, you don't have to make it up. It tells us right here the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Well, great. They stand for real things, and we don't have to make it up. We're told immediately what these symbols signify. So it's made known to us. Yeah, it's rich in imagery, but they stand for real things, and we just want to allow just the normal reading of the text to interpret what we're seeing. And in If it tells us immediately in the text what they stand for, then great. If the immediate imagery isn't shown to us or described for us in the text, more often than not, it's alluding back to an Old Testament image, and we can figure out what it is from there. And so that's what we want to do as we proceed on forward. Signify it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Now that phrase is used in some variation about 50 times through the book of Revelation. I saw, he saw. It's revealed, like tremendous visions that he has, that he ends up writing down. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. That's the consummation of all things that Jesus is going to bring about. That time is near. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. In fact, if you want to be blessed, if you want to have the Lord's blessing upon your life, to have joy and happiness and contentment in your life, then order your life towards that consummation. Order your life towards that consummation. This prophecy is not given so that we just have some neat little curious things to ponder about the future. Oh, we get to speculate about all this stuff in the future. Oh, it's so exciting. That's not why they're there. These things are here so that we can take heed to it and obey it and order our lives in light of it. And that's when the blessing comes in. So if we want to be blessed, brothers and sisters, as we read this text and take heed to it, then let's order our lives in light of this consummation of all things, to this time that's going to be drawing near. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And now here, this is just a customary way of even writing an epistle. Now, I don't know about you, but I have heard so many people just lock Revelation into just one particular genre of literature. They'll say, oh, well, it's an apocalyptic literature, and so you have to read it like it's apocalyptic. But we're told not only is it apocalyptic literature, we're told that it's prophetic, it's a prophecy. It says, hear the words of this prophecy, so we need to read it as prophecy too, and it's written as an epistle. And so it's going to be written to real churches that have real things going on, and so it needs to be read in that context as well. And so it doesn't just lock into one neat genre. It kind of gets into about three different genres when it comes right down to it. And he's going to write to seven different churches, real churches. Seven literal churches, but I also do think that these seven churches really metaphorically embody the completeness of God's church. And the message that's given to each one of these seven churches is a message that all of us need to hear. It's a message that every single local body of Christ needs to hear. And so this prophecy was written down, and then it was given out to these seven churches. And Asia is, when you're thinking of Asia, don't think continents, you know, one of the seven continents. You're thinking Asia, you're thinking way over there. Asia is a province of Rome that was in Western Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And so these seven churches really did reside in the Western area of modern-day Turkey. We'll go over that as we start to get to chapter 2 and chapter 3. But there are literal churches, but also metaphorically, I think the number 7, more you can see throughout the scripture, there's a number of completeness, of wholeness with the number of 7. And so I think we're getting a whole picture of the message that needs to be spoken to the church as well. And he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Love that. Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the ruler over Biden. He is the ruler over Putin. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And grace and peace are bound up in the triune God. Do you see this Trinitarian formula that's just pinned down right here for us? Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the Father, God the Father. It's hearkening back to Exodus chapter 3, in particular verse 14, when Moses runs into the Lord there at Mount Horeb, and God appears to him, a theophany, in a burning bush. The bush is on fire, but it's not consumed. And he's telling him what he's going to use him for, and he wants him to go on back to Egypt, and God's going to use him to deliver the Israelites, and you know the story. Takes his shoes off because he's on holy ground. And he says, okay, yeah, but when I go, who should I tell him sent me? God says, tell him, I am that I am sent you. And it's the same verbiage of being is being used here in the text too. It's drawing back to this I am. The God who always is, he's forever present, he's forever past, he's forever future. He inhabits eternity. He is outside of time and space. He is the eternal one. He is the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal one. He is the one who brought all things into existence. And I love that theophany where Moses has to take his shoes off and he's bowing down and communicating to God, and God reveals his divine name, his personal name, I am that I am, a name that none of us can declare, right? Mike Selecki is because Randy and Karen Selecki exist. That's why I'm here. My dad and my mom are here because their parents were here. And they're there because their parents are there. And just keep going on back all the way till Adam and Eve. And they're there because God was there. But how did God get there? He just always was. He's the only one that can say, I exist because I exist. I'm self-existent. I rely on no one and nothing to sustain my life. His sufficiency is within himself. And even at that theophany, think it was a bush that was on fire, yet it was not being consumed. This is a fire unlike anything you and I have ever even seen. This fire needs nothing. It has to consume nothing, and it exists. It has no need of anything. It's a self-existent fire that Moses is seeing. I can't think of a better picture of God revealing. It's like, hey, I am that I am. Like, how does this fire exist? It's not even consuming this bush. How does it exist? It's self-existent. God appears in a self-existent, self-sufficient fire to Moses. He says, I am that I am. Oh, praise the Lord. He's the eternal one. The one that was there at the beginning and the one who will be there at the end. And brothers and sisters, you know, we'll look more into it next week, but glory be to God. This I am that I am, this self-sufficient, self-existent one, this Alpha and Omega that we're going to see, the God who is and who was and who is to come, the book of Revelation clearly unveils for us that that God is one and the same with Jesus too. And Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who always is and always was and always will be. As well. You say, no way. And it says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, some very good Bible interpreter, very good conservative Bible scholars will interpret this to say these are seven spirits that are just there before the throne of God, and they're used in their dispatch to go and do God's bidding. And that might be the way to interpret it. That's not how I read it. That's not how I see it best in the text. I really do think that metaphorically, this seven spirits of God it's metaphoric language for the fullness of God's Spirit, and it's hearkening back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and even hearkens to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. You can turn there with me if you'd like. We'll go to Isaiah chapter 11. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." This is a messianic passage. So speaking of the Messiah, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord," it's the Spirit of the Lord, so rest upon him. It's gonna abide upon this anointed king. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And so there's this manifest description, and they would count, hey, the Spirit of the Lord is one. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, there's three. Spirit of counsel and might, you go 4, 5. Spirit of knowledge and fear, 7. And so it's a full picture of the Holy Spirit. And if you look at Zechariah chapter 4, in fact, there's a vision of seven lamps that Zechariah sees, and this vision of seven lamps is imagery of the fullness of God's power to bring to pass what he has called them to do, which is to rebuild the temple. And it says in verse 1, "Now the angel who talked with me," in Zechariah chapter 4, "came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, 'What do you see?' And so I said, 'I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.'" And praise the Lord he said that, so that way we can know, right? "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord.'" And it goes on to unfold this. I'm talking about the fullness of God's Spirit and his power that's going to reside upon you to accomplish this. And so we see God the Father. We see the Holy Spirit. And then, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. There's three titles for Jesus that are given here. Three titles. He's faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth. This all harkens back to Psalm 89. I'm looking at our time here, and we'll need to wind it up. That's what we'll need to do, for sure. We'll touch more on this next week. But it harkens back to Psalm 89, and you'll see reference to all of these things in that psalm. We'll cover that next week together. And I love, it talks about, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now this phrase, "loved us," and just to let you know, it's in the present tense in the Greek. And you say, "Well, great, thanks for telling me that, Mike." That's important to know, because present tense means, it doesn't speak of a completed action. It talks about an ongoing, unending action. And it's saying, he has loved us. And then it says he has washed us. It speaks of a past completed action. You're washed. He loves you and he hasn't stopped loving you. You come to him, he just keeps lavishing more grace on you. And he's washed you from all of your sins. Why? So that we can be kings and priests to his God. So that we can take dominion and share in his rule over the earth, just like what we were supposed to. That's what humanity was supposed to do all the way back in the garden. Remember, God tells Adam and Eve, they're to have dominion, they're to be fruitful and multiply and to have dominion over the earth. They were to rule and reign as his representatives, bringing glory to his name wherever they went. We can't do that on our own. We stink up the place, right? Kevin, what Lee was talking about, stinky socks. Our sin, it mucks up the place. The Bible speaks of it even more graphically. It says that our sins are like filthy rags. Literally, it's nasty menstrual rags. Oh, it's like your sins like that. You're like, oh, man. I had to clean that stuff up when I was a busboy. I had to deal with that mess. And I'm like, oh, empty, get rid of it. He has cleansed us from that. He has washed us from all of that so that we really can be kings and priests and reign, rule and reign with him. And his love for you is unending. It's unending. If you come to him, you've been washed completely so you can be a priest and a king. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. You can take great hope and great comfort in Jesus because your life is tucked away secure in him. But if you happen to be among us today and you have not come to Jesus by faith, surrendering rule of your life to him, well, then you have reason like I had reason back in the day. When I was there at home and all of a sudden the rightful ruler of the household is showing back up, I'm like, I'm heading for the hills. It's going to spell bad news for me. If we're not in a right relationship with Jesus, it doesn't bring comfort to us knowing that he's coming. But if our life is tucked away in his life, you can know that you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you're loved. He upholds, the one who upholds all of these events that have to come, that must take place, that God, he's the same God who holds your life in his hand too. He loves you and he cares for you and he wants to fill you with hope for the future. He wants to bless your life as you order your life towards the consummation of all things that will come about in his son. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you, God, that we have opportunity just to study the scriptures this evening, to worship you and to ponder over this magnificent revelation. God, thank you that you would speak to your church to give them hope in hard times. Thank you that you would send a message that would give hope to people that would go through the tribulation, that they could anchor themselves to your word and know that there's an end and judgment that's going to come and a consummation of glory that will come about because of Jesus Christ and his love for the lost. Lord, we praise you and we thank you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.